Well, it's good to see you on this Thanksgiving week. I got to confess to you, as what Doug said a little bit earlier, this is one of my favorite times of the year because it's not commercialized. That's one big thing. But the other thing is, in your true Thanksgiving, you celebrate both Christmas and Resurrection weekend at the same time because you're thankful for both. So it just kind of incorporates all the important holidays right into one, and we have an opportunity to really turn to the Lord. And believe it or not, Psalm 108 is actually really going to help us here, okay, in terms of Thanksgiving. But in order to get started with this, I want you to go over to Psalm 57, will you? Let's go over to Psalm 57. You remember we concluded that little mini-series that has been part of our larger series on studying through Psalms that both Pastor Tom and Pastor David and myself have been doing, that I concluded in that little mini-series on the agony of betrayal with Psalm 57, because Psalm 55, 56, and 57 are all about betrayal. And I want you to notice how Psalm 57 ends. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 7. Psalm 57, verse 7. He says, "My heart is set, O God, my heart is set. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory, awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the people. I will sing praises among the nations, for your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the skies. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth." Now let's go over to Psalm 108. Psalm 108, verse 1. "My heart is set, O God. I will sing praises, even with my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Yahweh, among the people, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the skies. Be exalted above the heavens, O God, and your glory above all the earth." Sound familiar? Going on in verse 6, "That your beloved may be rescued, save with your right hand and answer me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will exalt, I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Sukkoth." Gilead and is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom shall throw my shoe, and over Philistia I will make a loud shout. Who will bring me into the well-defended city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you, O God, not rejected us? And will you, O God, not go forth with our enemies? O, give us help against the adversary. The salvation by man is worthless. Though God, or through God, we shall do valiantly. And it is he who will trend down our adversaries. Now, throughout your life, I want you to understand that you're going to face a variety of different crises. That's the nature of life, isn't it? The question is not if, it's just when. And a crisis in a person's life is a time of great difficulty. It's a time of danger. Time sometimes of suffering. It can be an extremely dangerous time because of the uncertainty that's involved with a crisis. Needless to say, it's a very difficult time. Now, some crises have a clear personal adversary. If you've been betrayed, we talked about that in Psalm 55, 56, and 57. That certainly is a crisis. You've been assaulted. You've been abandoned. You've been abused. You've been traumatized. That certainly would all constitute the broader category of a crisis. Other crises stem from neutral or uncontrollable forces, like a sudden death, an illness, a natural disaster would be a crisis. But then still another kind of crisis would be something that would have been internal to you, some kind of existential conflict, you struggling with the meaning and the purpose of your life. That would be an existential crisis, a failure that you just went through, an uncertain purpose, some kind of decisive turning point that you realize that's in your life, like getting married. That become an existential crisis for you. Now, the perceived source of the crisis, I want you to understand, strongly influences how you interpret it and how you recover from it. For example, forgiveness is central when a person has caused you harm. While personal self-analysis and trusting God's severe providence are also vital when there's no one really to blame. There's no one to blame. For example, you could have a death of a loved one, maybe a spouse. It was an accident. There was no human malice involved in it. But you're going to go through a lot of intense grief, sometimes denial, anger, guilt. And you'll experience a lot of loss of meaning. Or you may even experience something in regards to a loss of your own personal identity. You can go through a relationship breakdown or even a divorce where in this particular case it would be your partner's choices or their actions, and then you go through depression and you go through anxiety, you begin to mistrust everyone, a lot of shame is involved in that, sometimes a lot of anger and disgust is involved in it. Or you may have a crisis of a serious illness or injury. And in this particular case, it becomes an ailment, some kind of biological adversary. Your own body is the source of your suffering. Then you go through fear, despair, anger, maybe body image problems. Loss of control. Or you can experience a job loss or some kind of massive financial ruin due to economic conditions. And you go through shame, anxiety, anger, a desire for revenge, sometimes hopelessness. Or you can experience some kind of major traumatic experience, like an assault, some type of physical abuse. You may experience war. And as a result of that, this is a human-inflicted type of harm. But you realize that you come out of that with a lot of fear, a lot of mistrust, sometimes flashbacks. As a result of that kind of thing, you become a very hyper-vigilant type of a person. And what the world would call post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD. Or there can be a natural disaster, catastrophic event, like a major earthquake. We haven't had one of those for a long time. And you just think I just brought it on, didn't I? Don't you? major earthquake, some kind of catastrophic natural event you have absolutely no control over, like the fires that we experienced earlier, Palisades. And so as a result of that, you're shocked. You're numb, full of anxiety, helplessness. You feel weak. What could I do? And you may even experience survivor guilt. I survived it. Or another crisis could be an identity crisis, right? Where all of a sudden you've lost all kinds of meaning in your life. It's like somebody who just recently retired and feels absolutely purposeless. No direct adversary here. All of that is self-driven. There's emptiness, confusion, depression, disorientation. What do I do with the rest of my life now? Or you go through a major transition in life where all of a sudden all the kids, after pouring years into those kids, are grown up and they leave. What was once a very exciting household is now very, very quiet. So, you go through loneliness, sadness, anxiety. You wonder what your role is for the future. Or somebody betrays you. There's a loss of trust. And of course, with that, we've studied that a lot. Anger and disbelief and grief and mistrust and self-blame. Or maybe you experience a failure or some kind of unmet life expectations where you have unmet goals. And so as a result of that, you realize you're further along in life and you're not where you really anticipated you were ever going to be at that stage in life. So you're shame, you feel regret, you feel hopelessness again, there's a loss of purpose. And that list could go on and on and on and on. Major crisis. So what should be a godly response to a crisis in your life? Psalm 108 is a life preserver. It's a life preserver for a believer. That's the reason why I've entitled this brief little mini-series that are part of the book of Psalms, Steady Hearts in Shaky Times, Trusting God Through Crisis. Trusting God Through Crisis. And what we've done is we've taken the psalm and divided it down into three parts. For the next couple of weeks, this week and then the two afterwards, we're actually going to break this particular psalm down into parts. The first part we're going to talk about today, and we're going to talk about the confident praise in a crisis that need to be there. That's verses 1 through 6. And what we really want to focus on here is you have to fix your heart before the fight. And there will be a fight when you go through a major crisis in life. Make no mistake about it. Crisis doesn't define your faith. It reveals where your heart ultimately is really anchored. It doesn't define it. Then, next week, we're going to talk about the commanding power in crisis. That's verses 7 through 9, where it's important for us to understand how to cry out for help, not control. The right response to crisis is not panic, but prayerful dependence. I could underline that 10 times and it wouldn't be enough. The right response to crisis is not panic, but prayerful dependence. And then the final message that we want to do in this brief series has to do with courageous promises that are in a crisis. And the source in this particular case is God's promises. When God is trusted, no crisis, whatever it may be, no matter how shocking, no matter how severe you may perceive it to be, can shake you. That's where your heart is steady. But let's go back to the beginning of Psalm 108. This is a psalm of David. And one of the main reasons, obviously, that I turn to Psalm 108 is because it begins with the same five verses that Psalm 57 ends on. Five verses of exultant praise to God. But then Psalm 108 continues and concludes with the same verses also that David wrote about that we haven't talked about from Psalm 60. So Psalm 108 is a combination of Psalm 57, an excerpt from there, and Psalm 60, an excerpt from there, and they're put together. They're repeated, almost word for word. Anytime the Bible repeats or summarizes itself, it's incumbent upon you to give it your full attention. When Jesus says something more than one time, you better listen to that. Psalm 108, it's repeated because these truths are indispensable to helping you deal with a variety of challenges and crises in your life. In this case, a severe and unexpected crisis. Now, we haven't talked about this a lot in our series. I think there was one point in which Pastor Tom actually mentioned this, but he didn't go into a lot of detail about it, and that is that the book of Psalms is divided into five books, okay? The book of Psalms is divided into five books, and Psalm 108 is the second psalm in the fifth book of Psalms. It's the second psalm in the fifth book of Psalms. And each one of these books ends with a short doxology. That is a very deliberate verse or two or three verses that bring up exultant praise to God and oftentimes ends with amen and amen. So if we were to take a look at it, I'm not going to spend a long time here, but I just want you to see how this, in a sense, breaks itself down. It looks something like this. Book 1 is Psalm 1 all the way through Psalm 41, and it ends in 41:13 with a doxology, where there is a personal, individual praise and lament by David. Book 2 of Psalms is Psalm 42 through 72, and it ends in Psalm 72, verses 18-19, with prayers, in that whole section, prayers of the nation and growth of the kingdom. Book 3 is Psalm 73 through 89, and Psalm 89 and verse 52 ends in a doxology. And there's the crisis of the nation and the fall of David's line. The fall of David's line. In book 6, or 4, excuse me, in book 4, Psalm 90, that's because I'm dyslexic. Psalm 90 through 106, it ends with a doxology there in Psalm 106 and verse 48. So God, there it has to deal with God's eternal kingship, hope, and restoration. And finally, there's book 5. Book 5 is 107 through 150. And Psalm 150, the entire psalm is a complete doxology. Involves praise, thanksgiving, which is very appropriate for us at this particular time of the year, right? And renewal. So in those final psalms, that's what is happening in the book of Psalms. Now, why the five divisions? Why do those five divisions exist? Well, ancient Jewish tradition holds that the Psalter was intentionally arranged to mirror the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Just as the Torah has five books of divine instruction, the Psalter has five books of divine trust and praise in God. So the connection was noted, especially by rabbinic writings in the Midrash. And the idea is that the Psalms are a spiritual response to what God had promised in the law. And so as a result of that, the Psalms are a product of worship and prayer that accompanies that kind of instruction. Psalm 108 is about praise. It's about thanksgiving and renewal, regardless of whatever crisis you're facing. In a sense, it's a broad, it encompasses lots of different types of things that you can, not just the one thing that we focused on in terms of betrayal. So the first six verses provide specific instructions on what you must do during the occasions of a crisis in your life. When it comes to looking to God, what needs to happen? And this is exactly where we want to go. So in verses 1 through 4, David is resolved to sing out praises to God for his faithful covenant love. This is important for you to see. We have confident praise during a crisis because of God's covenant love. Now, for the Old Testament, David, this means God's faithfulness to the Old Covenant. And for you today, it really means his faithfulness to the New Covenant. Since the New Covenant is the greater fulfillment, you and I have even more greater reason to sing out great praise to God. God has never, ever broken his covenant, and he will not start breaking it with you. And David is a testimony to that very fact. You've got to understand that God's faithfulness in keeping his covenant, then you can understand the surety and the confidence of his love for you. And that thought alone stabilizes anxious thoughts and fears, no matter how devastating the traumatic crisis may be. So in these first four verses, I want to highlight for you three ways to steady your heart during shaky times. Three ways we can do this. And the first one is this. You need to steady your heart in exalting praise. That's what David says. This is what God says through David. Praise is the most powerful antidote to panic. You notice how David begins when he says, "My heart is set." It's set. That's a statement of confident determination. He is resolved, determined, he is unshakable. The word implies that under present horrible circumstances, which we will actually discuss in the next message that we give, his heart is steady. No matter what happens, his affection and his actions are unwavering in his duty to be true to God and no doubt his covenantal faithfulness. In fact, David himself has no doubts in the fact that God will be faithful through his covenant. Now, this is sometimes easier said than done, right? Especially when everyone and everything around you is telling you to essentially curse God and die like Job's wife. Such thinking comes from a heart that rejects God's faithfulness and goodness in his promises to you. But God is always faithful. He is always good to those who belong to him. The exact statement here that's made in Psalm 57 and verse 7, in contrast to David's prayer in Psalm 57 and verse 1, in verse 1, he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me." And we talked about that at the beginning of that psalm, how David is acknowledging the fact that he is utterly helpless, has no other place to turn. There's no resources that he has to be able to deal with the betrayal that was besetting him. But there's a huge contrast between that and the fact that he talks about now, later on in Psalm 57 and verse 7, my heart is set, O God. So Psalm 57 begins with uncertainty, ends with confidence. Psalm 108 begins and ends with confidence. In Psalm 108, David is proactive. He begins with a firm heart, not a fearful one. And in doing so, there's a great lesson here for you and I. Before reacting to threat, you have to fix your heart to be set on who God is. Who God is. The battle for peace is won in your inner life before it's fought in the world around you. That's where it's won. You can try and take medication to calm your anxiety and fears, but medication only superficially addresses the body, not the soul. Your anxiety and your fear are simply symptoms, not the causes. They are the fruit, not the root of your problem. The root is the state of your trust in God. That's the root. How much do you really trust him? Well, that's tested during what? A crisis. How much do you really trust him? When everything is going great in your life, it's easy to claim you have a deep trust in God. That's easy to talk about. However, when your life runs headlong into a brick wall of a crisis, how much confidence will you have in him then? Confidence in God is the fruit of a heart that trusts that he will be true to his covenant regardless of the circumstances. Such a resolve means that no crisis will ever shake your trust in him. If you trust his providential goodness, you can learn to praise him even though your immediate circumstances scream panic. Now, there's so many promises that God has made, and I don't expect you to write these down, but just listen just for a moment. Promises that Jesus has made to his saints. For example, in the first category, there is a promise of eternal life and salvation. Eternal life to all who believe. John chapter 3, verses 15 to 16. Whoever believes will have eternal life. John 5, 24. Those who believe have eternal life and do not come unto judgment. John 6, 40. Everyone who believes in the Son will have eternal life, and Jesus will raise him up on the last day. John 10, 28. I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Those are the promises that come from the very lips of Jesus Christ. Second category would be resurrection. John 6, 39 and 40. John 6, 44. John 6, 54. Jesus will raise up his people in the last days. Third category, salvation and protection. John 10, verse 9. If anyone enters in through me, he will be saved. John 10, 28 and 29. No one can snatch Christ's sheep from his or the Father's hand. Fourth category, the promise of the Holy Spirit. We see that in John 14, in several different passages, that Jesus will ask the Father to give his believers another advocate, a spirit of truth. In John 15, 26, the Spirit will bear witness about Christ. John 16, 13 and 14, the Spirit will guide believers into all truth. So this is the promise of the Holy Spirit. There's the promise of answered prayer. Listen to this during a crisis. John 14, 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, he says. John 15, verse 7. If believers abide in Christ, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. In John 16, verses 23 and 24, the Father will give you whatever you ask in Jesus' name. Now, we always hang our hats on he'll give us whatever we ask, but we miss the part, it's got to be a part of Jesus' name, or we have to abide in Christ, or if you ask in my name, this I will do. In other words, it's not just asking God anything you wish. It's asking God everything that he wants to happen in your life to come true, not what you want to happen in life to come true. It's ask according to his will, the promise, the answer of prayer, the promise of answered prayer. There's a six. There's a promise of his presence. Matthew 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. In Matthew 28, 20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In John 14 and verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. John 14, 23, the Father and the Son will make their dwelling with the one who loves Christ. There's a seventh area. It's the promise of rest and peace. Matthew 11, Christ gives rest to the weary. John 14, Jesus gives his peace, not as the world gives. In John 16, in Jesus, believers have peace in tribulation. So there's the promise of rest and peace. And then there's the promise of provision. In Matthew 6, seeking first his kingdom, and then all these other things will be added unto you. In Matthew 7, God will give you good gifts to those who ask. And then ninth, there's the promise of forgiveness. In Matthew 9, Jesus has authority to forgive all of sins. Then there's the promise of fruitfulness. John 15, those who abide in him will bear much fruit. And then there's the promise of renewal. Matthew 5, Matthew 6, where there's the kingdom of heaven that constitutes being an inheritance of mercy, of seeing God, of being called one of the sons of God, and great reward. In Revelation 22 and verse 12, Jesus comes with the reward to repay each person. And then 12, there's the promise of his kingdom. Luke 12, Matthew 25, your father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. 13, there's the promise of his return. I will come again and receive you to myself, John 14, 3. Number 14, there's promise to those who persevere, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. 15, there's the promise of blessing and life, John chapter 7, John chapter 8. And then 16, there's the promise of freedom. I mean, true freedom. So what do we have? We have several different things that are key here. New covenant promises and blessings for praise that you can use this week. Eternal life, resurrection, salvation and security, the Holy Spirit, answered prayer, his continual presence, rest and peace, provision for needs, forgiveness, fruitfulness, heavenly reward, the kingdom of God, his return for them, his victory and blessing, his revelation in the book of Revelation, his living water, the light of life, true freedom. All of those are the promises. Dear Christian, if you think you have nothing to praise the Lord for in your life, you are either ignorant or extremely forgetful. One of those two things. You think about that, and that's not an exhaustive list. For these reasons and many more, you can learn to exalt the Lord during times of unexpected crises. Listen to what Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 says. He says, not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. So when a crisis occurs and you're in the middle of a mental panic attack, you have to retrain your thoughts to exalt and praise him. when your thoughts are racing, when you are startled, when the unexpected drains all of your hope, when there is immediate disbelief, when your mind urgently longs for some kind of clarity, when you're overwhelmed and emotionally fragmented, when you're in shock, you must school your thoughts with the trustworthiness of the fact that we have a covenantal God who has promised us eternal promises, and he never will break one of them. Not one of them. That will never occur. Although we act sometimes as if we think it will occur, that somehow God is going to break it for us. So you have to study your heart. You understand? You have to study your heart in exalting praise. That's what you must do. But there's a second thing. How do I do that? How do I do that? Look at verse 2 and 3. Lift your voice, not your fears. Lift your voice, not your fears. When you're facing crisis, you're tempted to panic. Your thinking is usually flooded with racing, fragmented thoughts that bounce between fear, uncertainty, frantic search for control. Your mind is somehow fixated on worst-case scenario. This is going to fall apart. What if everything goes wrong? While simultaneously feeling overwhelmed by the immediacy of the problem, you may question your own ability to cope. I can't handle this. I'm not prepared for this. And feel pressured to act quickly, even though you can't think clearly. At the same time, you often grasp for solutions that you can't quite form, replaying details, imagining consequences, and feeling the rising sense that time somehow is quickly slipping away. The overall mental experience is a swirl of fear-driven urgency, self-doubt, catastrophic thinking, and desperate desire for something or someone to restore your stability. And this is the very time to lift up your voice to God, not your fears. It's the very time. Look at verse 2. He says, "Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn." It's stated in such a way as if David either has not slept all night or he awakens before daybreak when fear is controlling the. There is no desire to make any music. But David drowns his fears in loud music, not just any music, but music that exalts God. Awake, harp, and lyre. Anyone who deeply trusts in the Lord can do this. So this requires focused thought control on the loyalty of your Lord and Savior. He is steadfast, infallible, unerring, proven, impeccable, and always faithful to his people. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not establish it? Or what about Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9. You shall know, therefore, that Yahweh, your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to thousands of generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Jeremiah says in Lamentation chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, the loving kindness of Yahweh indeed never cease. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. Now, what should be the central subject of your praise when you're panicked? Verse 3 says, look at it. Thanksgiving for his great love and faithfulness. And this is perfect for this time of the year. David's thanksgiving is a public proclamation, a witness to the faithfulness, God's faithfulness among his people. Normally, he would go to the temple to praise Yahweh, but here he says he will sing praises to Yahweh among the nations. To what end? So that they will know that God is faithful and a protector of his people. So they'll know that. So all people will know that. As we saw in the message this morning, there from Mark chapter 8, this is exactly what Dr. Busnitz was talking about. This is why Jesus set it up by going to the Gentiles, the 4,000 plus women and children that were there, so that the Gentiles would know his faithfulness. So your ability to switch from thoughts of desperation to thoughts of thanksgiving will determine your ability to recover from your nagging fears. There's a third thing here in verse 4. Exalt God's glory above the crisis. Exalt God's glory above the crisis. Verse 4 is the central theme of Psalm 108. It is the key verse. And now verse 4 gives you the specifics of what your thoughts should be dwelling upon to be properly thankful and secure. You see, when we're at the mercy of a crisis, the opposite is the case, right? Our thoughts are not secure, and we're certainly not thankful. There's no way that you can maintain thankful thoughts in your mind and still be panicked. You can't do that. That's an impossibility. So, your thoughts should be dwelling upon two major attributes here. These two attributes are essential to knowing the Creator and redeeming God of the Bible. The first one is loving kindness, there in verse 4, and the second one is truth. God's glory is best seen through those two lenses, his loving kindness and his truth. Now, observe and listen carefully to what David is saying here, because this is really easy to miss. True thanksgiving gives proper glory to God by honoring him not only for what he does, but for who he is. All right? Not only for what he does, but who he is. What are you talking about? Who he is in terms of the fact that he always keeps his covenant. He always keeps his promises. He always does. It's natural to thank him for deliverance in moments of crisis. Scripture reminds us that the deepest praise flows from recognizing his unchanging character, his loving kindness and his faithfulness and his truth, however. When our gratitude is rooted in God himself rather than what he provides for us, we offer worship that is steadier, purer, and more reflective of his worth. We're not praising him primarily for what he does for us that we perceive as being beneficial. We're praising him for who he is. Now, that ends up in him being beneficial to us, but we're not praising him primarily for the benefits. We're primarily praising him for being faithful to who he is. He is a covenant-keeping God. There's the idea. So when your gratitude is rooted in God himself rather than his own interventions with you, then you offer praise that is steadier, purer, and more reflective of his worth. It is asymmetrical. It is unilateral type of praise, one-sided praise, without expectation of any kind of favorable results whatsoever. And that kind of thanksgiving is the thanksgiving that gives the most praise to God. This is the kind that he delights in. Not just merely because he gives you gifts. That turns our God into Santa Claus. You are not praising him to get out of your crisis. That's treating God like a cosmic candy machine. You put the currency of praise into the right slot, and you expect to get the candy bar of deliverance out of it. No, you're praising him because of who he is in the crisis, whether he delivers you or not. Why? Well, you know and you trust his ways are always best as you live to bring him glory. And that's what really exalts him above this crisis. It shows you fear and reverence him more than what the crisis may cause you to fear. And this will make more sense to you when you look at the word loving kindness, because that word there is that it's a royal, loyal love that he has for his people alone. Loving kindness, it's the very common word that's only used. It's only used in the Old Testament for God's people, and it's the word chesed. It's a special love. It is a redeeming love. It's a particular type of redemption love. It's a steadfast love of mercy. You think about that. It is one-dimensional love that he has for you. He did not wait for you to love him before he loved you, right? Therefore, his loving kindness towards you is asymmetrical, unilateral, one-sided, without expectation of a favorable response from you. That's why your love and response must be the same. Asymmetrical, unilateral, one-sided thanksgiving without any expectation of a favorable response from him. The moment your mind begins to offer God a thanksgiving of praise with the condition that he relieve you from your problems, you are negotiating with God, not worshiping him. As a negotiator, you steal God's glory, because everyone who watches will see how clever of a negotiator you are and how you were able to manipulate God to get what you really wanted. Now, please understand, I am saying God can and will deliver you from a crisis, as long as that brings him glory. Nevertheless, sometimes he may not. He may not do that. And that should not change your thanksgiving for his loving kindness. Prosperity gospel churches never fully get their arms around this. The second term that's used here in verse 4 for thanksgiving is the word truth. And it may surprise you about this, but it does not refer to the Bible. It does not refer to what is the revealed truth of the Word of God. Often in Psalms, the main idea for the word truth here is Scripture. But the same Hebrew term used here is used back in Psalm 57 and verse 3, not referring to the Word of God, but to the character of God. To the character of God. In other words, he is truth. It is the quality of being faithful. That's what it is. That's truth. His loving kindness and his quality of being faithful is the idea. Very specific Hebrew word. It means he's trustworthy, righteous in his judgments, faithful in executing his will. He is true in his nature, and there is no hint of being counterfeit, phony, or a forgery, unlike the gods around David and the gods of our culture today. No hint of that. Let me state this in a manner that you may understand a little bit better. God will not misuse you and discard you. That's what the gods around Israel did. That's what the gods of this day and age do. If he takes you through a major life-altering event, he will remain true to you throughout. He will provide for your inner man with all the fortitude, not just to survive it, but ultimately to bring him glory and to be absolutely set, steadfast in him. Now look back at verse 4 again. David is able to wholeheartedly worship God with a rich thanksgiving because of his loving kindness and truth, loving kindness that is great above the heavens, beyond imagination, truth that reaches to the sky, having no limits, in other words. So your God is immutable. That means he does not change in all of his attributes, meaning he will never, ever alter his promises towards you. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 says, "For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." In Psalm chapter 102, verses 26 through 28, he says, "Even they will perish, but you will remain, and all of you will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same," that is speaking of God, "and your years will not come to an end. The children of your slaves will dwell securely, and their seed will be established before you." And then Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, which, by the way, Dr. Buznitz is going to be talking about later on this evening. "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever," which is on the tombstone of my parents. So God's immutability is his freedom from change and his being the same at all times, past, present, and future. The thanksgiving that most people offer to God concerns what he has provided them, but David's thanksgiving was because of who he is, because of his covenantal love and his faithfulness, which forms his nature, and above all, that was what David was thankful for. So it's because of God's covenantal love. But there's a second thing here. In verses 5 and 6, because of God's celebrated loyalty. Now, what should always come first in your prayers of thanksgiving is who God is first, then a distant second, your requests. You must pray for God's will before you express your will. And if you are really praying for God's will, and if that's really your deepest desire, then your will be God's will. Did you get that? Your will be God's will. This is how Jesus taught us to pray in the disciples' prayer in Matthew 6. "Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's exalting him. That's praising him. And then he says, "Give us this day our daily bread." So the first thing that's really key here is God's omnipotence is beyond the scope of your crisis. It's beyond the scope of your crisis. Blaise Pascal, in his book, Pensées, in book 1, chapter 15, he writes about God's omnipotence, even though he's not a theologian. He says this: "The greatest single distinguishing feature of the omnipotence of God is that our imaginations gets lost when thinking about it." End of quote. God's being all-powerful is way beyond your wildest imagination. But it also has an element of security to it. You're one of his. He's all-powerful. You can see the correspondence between those two, right? Verse 5 says that God is to be exalted above the heavens and his glory to above the earth. This is something you cannot do. That is, make God exalted above the heavens or his glory above the earth. You can't do that. He must do it. You can only pray that that is done. One commentator said it like this: "Since we find ourselves so defective in glorifying God, we must beg of him to glorify himself, to do all, to dispose all, to his own glory, to get himself honor and make himself a name." So we're praying that he does it. Because we can't do it. When's the last time you put God above the heavens? You can't do that. It should be your desire for him to make for himself his own supreme power and reign over all. So this has practical meaning for your life when faced with unexpected adversity. When Christ's disciples realize that being saved was beyond human ability, they ask this, then who can be saved? There in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26. And then looking at them, Jesus said, with people, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Luke records the angel of the Lord speaking to Mary concerning the virgin birth and her pregnancy, perceiving her skepticism. The angel says, for nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing. This is precisely what David, through poetic verse, is saying here in verse 5. Just as Jesus did with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee in Mark 6, he will put you in an impossible crisis situation to teach you that he alone saves, he alone changes hearts, he alone enables. I excerpt that from Nathan Busnett's message on Mark 6. But I'm going to add one thing to it. And I want to add this. He alone glorifies himself. You cannot do it, and I can't do it. Like David, when you express in your praise to God that you desire him to be exalted above the heavens and his glory above the earth, that is placing what he wants above what you want. You want him to be exalted in this crisis, not you. This must always be your priority. While you're aware of your own defectiveness and inability, he alone can bring himself such glory. His renown should be exalted above all in heaven and all on earth. That's why we say God's omnipotence is beyond the scope of your crisis. Now that your prayer has the right priority, then David then begs for God to intercede for him. When you see this in verse 6, where he says, that your beloved may be rescued, save with your right hand and answer me. So you have to beg for God's delivering hand. A summary of a sermon preached by Spurgeon entitled, A Happy Beggar. I love that title. Happy Beggar describes the attitude that you've got to embrace when seeking help from the almighty hand of God. And he said this, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Acknowledging our spiritual poverty is essential as it leads to true humility. Despite our needs, we find comfort in knowing that God, in his infinite wisdom, cares for us. His thoughts towards us are kind and purposeful, providing hope and assurance. End of quote. So in verse 6, David begs for God's deliverance from his crisis, fully acknowledging his helpless estate and fully believing in God's omnipotent benevolence in order to save him. God desires that you pour out your heart to him, but he is more concerned with your heart's allegiance than its alleviation of suffering. Are you surrendered in your thinking to his will? His will is best, not your will. Should he decide not to deliver you, will you be content with that? All the while believing that his will is always what is best for your good and his glory. During a personal life-changing crisis, are you conflicted or confident? Confidence will never come from within, that is, trusting yourself, relying on yourself, believing in self, or listening to self. It will always come from trusting God, relying upon God, believing in God, and listening to him. Proverbs 28:26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. As Pastor Tom has repeatedly stressed in his message from Psalm 103, you must learn to talk truth to yourself. This is the truth of who God is and who you are. Martin Luther once wrote, "I've had many things in my hands and lost them all, but whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I always possess." Do you have that kind of confidence in God? You have a choice. You can handle this crisis your way or God's way. So which is it? Fix your heart. Set your heart before the fight. Crisis doesn't define your faith. It reveals where your heart really is anchored. When you have confidence in crisis, it is because of God's covenantal love and his celebrated loyalty. It is because of who he is, not just because of what he does for you. He is faithful. He is truthful. He is trustworthy. And with that, I wish you a very Christ-honoring Thanksgiving. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you today for the wonderful convicting power of the Word of God. Even as I preach this, I'm convicted in my own heart that oftentimes I fall into the trap of treating you like a cosmic genie that's there to provide everything that I want. And I'm only thankful for the things that you provide me that I think that I really deserve, when in reality I deserve nothing. But I forget about you. I forget about who you are. I forget about your loving kindness. I forget about the quality of your faithfulness or truth. That's not a part of my Thanksgiving. And so I pray, Father, that you will forgive us for those kind of sins and that you will help us. You'll help us to be truthful in our prayers, correct in our prayers, loving to you and trusting of you in our prayers. We face a holiday, which is probably the opposite of a crisis, but someday in the future we'll face a crisis. And this is where this will sorely be needed. So, Father, we commit our lives always to you, seeking your name to be above all the earth and above all the heavens, both your loving kindness and the quality of your faithfulness. This we pray in Christ's name.